Good morning.
Good morning.
We talked about this picture,
I don't know, a couple of weeks ago now, I guess.
So now we're getting into the details of the covenant of redemption, so I wanted that up there because when we first started talking about the covenant of works in class, we didn't go through the whole thing here, but when we first started talking about it with the high schoolers, we talked about this picture and how the covenant of works is just kind of a picture and a type of what was going on in the covenant of redemption. And in the covenant of grace, we see the fulfillment, and we see the covenant of redemption coming to fruition in time and in space historically. So it's real important, I think, to keep this relation in mind. This morning we're going to look at a ton of scripture. So grab a Bible, because we will be we're going to go through a bunch of different stuff, and we're going to talk. When I first heard about this, I wondered, well, where do you hear about this in scripture? We're going to answer that. So we're going to go through a lot of stuff this morning. So here's the definition. Here's how Burkhoff defines it. He says that the covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. So this is an intra-Trinitarian agreement between the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit applies the Son's work. So let's start to go through some scripture and talk about what this really is. The first scripture I want to look at is Ephesians 1:4. What we're basically going to do is start to lay the groundwork. And you've probably seen a lot of these scriptures before, but I think it's very, very interesting to see them all together in one spot. It's pretty eye-opening. So Ephesians 1:4 is the first area that we're going to look at. Paul, can you read that, please?
For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight.
Okay. And can we flip over to Ephesians 3:11 as well?
According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So we're laying some groundwork there. Let's flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And Lars, can you read that?
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
Okay, so we're seeing election, and we know this, obviously being a part of this church, we know the concept of election before the foundations of the world. One more, 2 Timothy 1:9. Dennis, can you read 2 Timothy 1:9?
Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Okay. So we see our election in Christ before the foundations of the world. And the in Christ is key to this. Because what we're going to do at the end of this lesson is kind of distinguish the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Because I think it becomes very, very blurry. There's a lot in the Reformed faith that put them together in one covenant. But what we're going to see is how we kind of separate them. And I think it makes sense to do that. Here's what the division of labor looks like. The Father is the originator, the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the applier. And Burkhoff basically says this about it. This can only be a result of a voluntary agreement among the persons of the Trinity, so that their internal relations assume the form of a covenant. In fact, it is exactly in the Trinitarian life that we find the model of all the historical covenants, a covenant in the fullest sense of the word. So in other words, what Burkhoff is saying is this intra-Trinitarian relationship has to be a covenant. That's what we're trying to establish and trying to explain, that this is a covenant that's going on. Between the relationship between the three is a covenant. Yes?
Sometimes my notes don't go very fast. Could you say again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Both?
Yeah, the Father is the originator of the covenant. The Son is the executor or executor, and the Holy Spirit is the applier. So in other words, so what we're trying to do is show how the three working together is a covenant. This covenant is the pattern or model for all other scriptural covenants. So consider this. I think this is an interesting analogy. You see throughout a lot of different covenants, you see sort of a pattern, a theme of being fruitful and multiplying. You obviously see it in Adam. So Adam he's given the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. You see it in Noah. Noah has to be fruitful and multiply, starting the world anew again. You see it with Abraham. So you see kind of this running theme throughout the covenants. Well, why is that there? Is that there just because God wants to populate the earth? I would say no, that's not why it's there. It's there because that's what Christ did. Christ was fruitful and multiplied. And so what we're seeing is kind of this mirror of what's going on in the covenant of redemption. Christ was there in the covenant of redemption to make a people and to redeem a people. So we're seeing some of that reflection going on in all these other historical covenants. Does that make sense? You buy into that? Yeah? Okay. So there's a couple other passages. That we want to look at in understanding. Basically, so there's a bunch of other passages we want to look at. But when we break a covenant down, what we need is a few essential elements to be aware of a covenant. You need contracting parties. So you need a couple of parties getting together. You need a promise. And you need a condition. So the contracting parties get together and they say, okay, you know, there's two parties here. What has to be done? And then what's the reward or punishment or whatever it might be? But you always have two parties getting together. You always have some condition, something that has to be accomplished, and then some reward, some promise.
Just a minor thing, does it have to be two parties or just multiple parties?
You can have multiple parties, I suppose, in a covenant in general.
I mean, you had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So yeah, I'm just focusing on those two, but yeah, I mean you need contracting parties in general, I suppose, not two specifically. Let's take a look at Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Mark, can you read that for us?
I will tell the decree, tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Okay, so here you see the contracting parties. And you see, and right at the beginning of Psalm 7 there, you see saying, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. So you see the Father and the Son together here as the contracting parties. Now what's interesting is if we take a look at Acts 13, 32 through 33, We're going to see this scripture. We're going to see this scripture here as well.
Acts
13, 32, and 33. And when we look at that, we're going to see something, we're going to see some New Testament commentary on what this passage is about. Paul, can you grab that?
We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I become your father.
Okay. So this Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, is about the resurrection of Christ. So if you go back and look at Psalm 2 now, 7 through 9, you basically have the entire covenant of redemption and its fulfillment all right here back in Psalm 2. Because you have I will proclaim the decree. And then you have its fulfillment, which is the resurrection of Christ. And you see that. You see God's then claiming him as his son. Then saying, upon that resurrection, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So it's like the entire plan of salvation from the covenant of redemption all the way through its fulfillment. Everything is wrapped up in these couple of verses here, which is just incredible. It's all there in Psalm 2, which is pretty awesome to see everything all laid out right there. But the main point I'm trying to make there is that you've got the contracting parties there in that psalm. Let's look at the promise now. We're going to look at some scriptures to look at the promise. So let's take a look at John 5, verse 30. Fred, could you get that for me when you get it?
I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me.
Okay, so there we see that Christ has something to do. There's a task. There's a condition. Fred, can you also flip over to John 6, 38 through 40?
For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so here again, we've got a very, very clear picture of the task that the Son has to accomplish. This is a condition of the covenant. He has obligations to fulfill, and here he is fulfilling them. Let's look at one more in John. Let's go to chapter 17, verses 4 through 12. Chapter 17, verses 4 through 12. Andrew, can you read that for us?
I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. Now they know that everything you have comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. They are still in the world, and I am
So there you have Christ saying, I've done it. I am doing exactly your will. I'm doing the task. I'm fulfilling the covenant that you've given me to accomplish. Let's go through a couple more of these here. You've got the promise of, where'd that go? Okay, so what you see, you do see the condition there, but you also see the promise, and you see that mainly his reward is his people and his future glory. So the reward that Christ is going to get is us, which is incredible, because to me it doesn't seem like a very good reward. I don't know that I would do all that kind of effort for that, especially because he knows us all intimately. But we're his reward, and as well as future glory. And what you see him talking about that, basically saying, bring about the glory that we had together before I came into the world. So you see that the promises there that the Father had given to him. If you complete this and you do this, you're going to get a future people, and you're going to have glory, as the passage explains. Okay, the other cool thing is, if you look at verses 4 and 5, which I thought was just kind of an interesting aside, you see, we talked a little bit about the ontology and economy of God, and you see it very, very clearly in verses 4 and 5. You've got a very clear picture of Christ ontologically being equal with the Father, and yet economically doing what he is here to do. So you see his equality with the Father, and you also see economically his task that he has to perform. He's here to submit to the Father. So you see both of those very clearly in verses 4 and 5 if you go and look at those. So I think that's kind of important too. One more on the promise. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. George, if you have that, can you read that?
1 Corinthians 15:22. 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we will be made alive.
So there we see also the promise, and we see Christ as the covenant head as well in relation to Adam. All right, I got one more because I think this is very cool. Luke 22:29. So this is the last one on the promise, but Luke 22:29. Okay, I'll read 22:29. So Luke 22:29, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me. You may not at first think that's relevant, especially when you hear it from this translation. But Burkhoff talks a little bit about that, and what that passage really means, and he finds it as like one of the most compelling arguments to that there is a covenant of redemption. So here's what he says. This is a brief statement about Burkhoff on this. So he says, the statement in Luke 22:29 is particularly significant. And he quotes it, I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me. The verb used here is diathithemi, the word from which diatheke is derived, which means to appoint by will, testament, or covenant. So what Burkhoff is saying there is that word, and in the NIV it's confer, What Birkhoff is saying is that it means to appoint by will or testament, like specifically by will or testament or covenant. So you have very specific covenant language going on right here, saying that the Father appointed me or conferred me this kingdom, and I am giving it to you. And so you see very specific covenant language. So we really have clear evidence and clear covenant language going on between the Father and the Son. Let's talk about the condition now. What had to be accomplished. We looked at John 6:38. You definitely see it there. We talked about that a little bit. But let's look at John 10:18. So we're looking at the task and the condition that has to be accomplished. Ben, you have that?
18.
10, yep, chapter 10, verse 18.
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down, not the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father.
Okay, this command I received from my Father. So it's very, very clear. This is not just a good idea that Christ had, and he decided to go and accomplish it. This is an intra-Trinitarian arrangement. This is an agreement between them. Okay, so we've got the contracting parties, we've got the promise, and we have the condition. We've got covenant language. We have all this evidence. I think to scripturally make the case that there's definitely a covenant of redemption. So we then start to get at what's Christ's role in this covenant? What does he have to? What does he really have to accomplish? What are the requirements? We'll get specifically into that. The official position of Christ in the covenant is that he's the surety, and where we see that is in Hebrews 7:22. And so, if we flip over to Hebrews 7:22. Hebrews 7:22 says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The word surety is used, and does anybody know what surety means? Any thoughts on what the word surety means?
Guarantee.
It does mean guarantee. It has a little more legal, a little more legal connotation to it. What's that?
Bond.
Yeah, a bond. Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. A surety is one who's responsible that the legal obligations of another is met. So the whole point of Christ being there in this covenant is to ensure that the legal obligations of all of us here is actually met, which is pretty insane. I mean, when you really stop and think about that, it makes your it gives you great assurance of salvation.
So is it like just think in terms of today's legal system, the bail bondsman? If you put down bail and you need 10% or whatever, and then they have to come up with the rest.
Yeah.
And if you skip, they're held.
Yeah.
Liable, and then they get it, of course, try to get it from you. But
right,
is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, I mean it's a I like the word bond used. I mean it's definitely he's there to make sure that the legal obligations are going to be fulfilled. So when we fail, he's going to step in and fulfill it. The other role. So that's the main role as well as the head of the covenant. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it talks about, and we've seen it in Romans 5, when we looked at comparing Adam, who's the head of the covenant of works, to Christ, who's the head of this covenant. So we've seen those comparisons. So he's really there as the surety, And he's there as the head of the covenant for us. Those are his two main roles. What we need to look at then is the character of the covenant. And really, when you talk about the covenant of redemption, I think it's summed up best as the eternal basis for the covenant of grace. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get to the end of the lesson. But really, it is the foundation of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace really wouldn't be possible without some of these things that we're talking about within the covenant of redemption. So, which is why we have it before we actually get to the covenant of grace. But when we think about that covenant of grace, what we have to remember is, yes, for us within the covenant of grace, it's gracious, but for Christ, it's a covenant of works. Christ, as we've just been talking about, had all these things to accomplish. So I suppose in some ways it's proper to say you're saved by works, because in some ways you are. They're just not yours. They're Christ's works. But you know, it's not like God just kind of passes over sin and okay, yeah, it's fine. No. Work has been done. The work is there. So to some extent, you are saved by works. They're just not yours. The work is done. The reward is merited, and believers are made partakers of Christ's accomplished work through grace. So that's the character of the covenant. The requirements of the covenant, the requirements of what Christ had to do, was he had to assume a human nature, born of a woman with all the infirmities, though without sin. And one of the systematic theology lectures I was listening to, they brought up a really interesting discussion about, did Christ ever get sick? Did he ever get the flu? If they had the flu back then. Have you ever thought about that? Do you think Christ got sick?
Why wouldn't he get sick?
Good question.
In its effect of the fall, it's not with a few exceptions, illness, they're not a result of, you know, a person's direct sin.
Yeah.
So the fact that he might get a cold or get the flu or whatever, is not an indication he himself sinned.
Right.
In getting that.
Yeah, you know, I agree. I mean, sickness is not a direct result of individual sin. Sickness is a result of the fall. I mean, even animals get sick and they're sick.
Right.
You know, so they've done nothing to deserve that, but they suffer for it.
Except my dog. Dog's a little sinner.
Well, yeah, sometimes they get into what they
Very disobedient, out. That dog. Yeah, right. No, you're right. Yeah, I definitely agree. Yeah, for sure. Dennis, are you going to say something?
Well, some people I've read say that Christ had no sickness because he was sinless. He didn't have what was working. The things that work in us were not working in him. Okay? Was he tired? Did he suffer thirst? Did he suffer hunger? Yes, he did. Okay, but was he sick? That's really a good question. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. But did he actually get sick? Actually get sick because of being a human being? I don't know.
I tend to believe it falls under that same category when we were talking about like the storms and the hurricane a couple of weeks ago, whenever that was. And we talked about how Hurricane Katrina coming into New Orleans, not being specific judgment on their sin. It didn't happen to them because it's such a wicked, you know, so much more wicked than any other city. But this is our lot being in a fallen world. This is what happens. So, yeah, the lecture I listened to made some pretty good points in saying that, yeah, he probably did get sick. Why wouldn't he? He's subject to all of our infirmities except without sin. And he's in our place. I think, too, one other point I would make really quick on that, I think, too, I don't know if anybody... had a chance to look at the article, but I think, too, that's got to be part of the passive obedience and actually paying the penalty for sin, dealing with some of the, even the smaller judgments that we deal with. There's a bunch of...
State of humiliation.
State of humiliation.
Right.
Thank you.
I think that the key was that Christ may have gotten sick, but he wasn't under the power of sickness. Just like he was in the storm, yet the storm obeyed him, not the other way around. He wasn't at its mercy. I think that if he got sick, he just says he allowed himself to be hungry, he allowed himself to be smitten and stricken
Yeah, he submitted to it.
He submitted to it to be holy man so that he can have succumbed to every, so that he had been tempted in every way as we have, as Scripture says. But he was not under its control, at any time.
Yeah.
The God person of him.
Yeah.
About question 37.
Oh, here we go.
37, right. The Catechism. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the misery of this life.
Yes, Mark?
I guess I'm wondering how this, the question of whether he got sick, you ask a lot of questions. Did he get bald like some men do, or not? Did he stub his toe? Did he get sunburned? Did he, I don't care how it relates to the question of this, why he brought this up here now.
Because it's one of the requirements that he had to fulfill was assuming a human nature with all its infirmity. That's before we got into that, that's what I had quickly said, that one of the requirements was that he had to assume a human nature, born of a woman with all the infirmities, though without sin. So I just thought it was interesting to think about, well, what type of infirmities would he have to have dealt with? Well, it seems to me he had to deal with everything that we had to deal with. Yes, Dennis.
Well, he's born in abject poverty. And lived in a poor condition his entire life. Birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Okay, so we could say when he went through his passion, that's quite a condition of being in a state of illness, like loss of blood, cardiac arrest in the end.
Right.
I mean, that is certainly a case of being sick. So we could say, at least in that case, we know for certain that it was brought on by the hands of wicked men that brought that on. So we could say, at least in that case, he was sick. He suffered illness. Yeah. We can say that.
The next requirement was that he had, that he who was the Son of God was superior to the law, should place himself under the law and take the punishment of the law to merit eternal life for all that the Father had given to him. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, 17 and 18. John, can you get Matthew 5, 17 and 18, please?
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled.
Okay. So there we see him placing himself basically under the law. And doing that on our account to merit eternal life. The other requirement was that he, after having merited forgiveness of sins and eternal life for his own, should apply to them, us, the fruits of his merits, which mainly are complete pardon and the renewal of our lives through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. By doing this, he would render absolutely certain that believers would consecrate their lives to God. So, in other words, talk about being the surety and making sure that this was going to happen. He made sure that this was going to happen. It was absolutely certain that this was going to take place. Let's go through the promises here. So the Father promises that he would prepare the Son a body, which would be a fit tabernacle for him. And we see that in Hebrews 10:5, which we'll look at really quickly. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" Again, it's very clear. You see this relationship between the Father and the Son, and you see the Father having prepared a body for him. This is one of the promises of the covenant. You also see the Father, one of the promises being that the Father would endow the Son with the necessary gifts and graces for the performance of his task, and particularly would anoint the Son for his messianic offices by giving him the Spirit without measure. We see this promise especially being fulfilled at the baptism of Christ. So when Christ is being baptized, we really see the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit being given in without measure to the Son. And this part of making sure that he has the necessary gifts and graces for the performance of his task. Let's quickly look at Matthew 3:16-17. And here we've got Christ being baptized. Lars, can you read that, please?
"And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'"
Okay, so there again, you really see the Holy Spirit being given to Christ without measure there. Another promise being that the Father would support him in the performance of his work and would deliver him from the power of death. We know that to be true. Another promise would be that the Father would give him seed so numerous that man cannot number it. And again, that goes back to that whole being fruitful and multiplying thing that we were talking about. The Father would also commit to him all power in heaven and on earth for the government of the world and his church, and will reward him for the glory that he as the Son had begun or had before the world began. Alright, so now with probably, how much time do I have left?
Well, you've got 6 minutes.
Alright. So real quick, and we're just hitting the highlights here, but real quick, we'll go through and just look at the covenant of redemption in relation to the covenant of grace. So again, we said this before, but the covenant of redemption is the eternal prototype of the historical covenant of grace. This is why many in the Reformed faith, maybe not many, but some in the Reformed faith combine the two covenants into one because they see it as one. The covenant of redemption is from eternity, while the covenant of grace is realized in time. So that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about this intra-Trinitarian agreement from eternity, in relation to in the covenant of grace, we see its fulfillment and we see it actually happening in time. This is a historical event. The covenant of redemption is a compact, basically, between the Father and the Son as the surety and the head of the elect. So that's what we looked at this morning, that it's this agreement, it's this covenant between the Father and Son, and the Son is the head of the covenant, as we talked about, and he's also the surety. He guarantees it. While the covenant of grace is this covenant between the triune God and the elect sinner in the surety. You see the difference? So in one, you've got, you know, the Father and Son, and it's a covenant between the Father and Son, and it's a covenant with the head of the covenant and the surety. And over here with the covenant of grace, it's a covenant between the triune God and us, the elect sinner, in the surety. That's the distinction we're making. Two more points. The covenant of redemption is the firm and eternal foundation of the covenant of grace. If there had been no eternal council of peace between the Father and the Son, there could have been no agreement between the triune God and sinful men. In other words, the covenant of redemption makes the covenant of grace possible. The covenant of grace is not possible without the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption gives efficacy to the covenant of grace. It's only by faith that the sinner can obtain the blessings of the covenant. And in the covenant of redemption, the way of faith is opened. The Holy Spirit, which produces faith in the sinner, was promised to Christ by the Father. And the acceptance and the perseverance in that faith is guaranteed by Christ. So in other words, the way of faith is opened in the covenant of redemption, and that we're given that faith, and that faith is guaranteed that it's going to work and be effective by Christ in the covenant of grace. So that's the relation between the two. So that's all I got. Next week, we'll probably talk about that Machen article and maybe the covenant of grace. All right, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this Lord's Day that you've given to us. We ask that you will watch over us and be with us as we worship you now. Give us energy. Help us to realize that we're coming to worship with our covenant God, and help us to be joyful and thankful and attentive. We pray all these things through your holy and precious name.